Our scripture reading is Psalm 40. Psalm 40. This is the word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. The text of the sermon is from the book of Job, chapter 2, 1 to 10. Job 2, 1 to 10. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hands, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, we heard that Job did not curse God when Satan robbed him of all his earthly possessions. The Lord had clearly revealed in his servants that faith is more than self-interest, more than being concerned about a prosperous life, more than striking a bargain with God, much, much more. Satan had said to God, "Just give me a free hand. Just give me some elbow room, and I will prove to you that Job is a fake, that his faith isn't worth a dime, that you are completely wrong in claiming that he loves you. All he is interested in is the goodies, but he doesn't have any time for you." And God had said, all right, Satan, I'll give you more than you ask for. You can have him." And the devil had not wasted any time, but it was all in vain. Job still blessed God, even when he lost everything. He did not accuse the Lord of being unjust, as Satan had hoped, for Job's God had preserved him. He had sustained him in his faith, and so defeated Satan convincingly. But had Satan learned the lesson, brothers and sisters? Did the evil one admit that he had lost his wager? We don't read one word about it. On the contrary, our text for this morning shows the exact opposite. If there's one thing the devil does not like, brothers and sisters, it is to admit defeat. That's why he doesn't give up. For he's determined to do what he can to rob God of his glory. He hates to see that the promised redemption will take effect in the lives of sinners. He does all he can to prevent that the Messiah will be born, on whose obedience and payment for our sin God's salvation rests. But it's all in vain. Oh, it's going to be tense. Let us never underestimate the wiles and the power of Satan, beloved. But the Lord will win. He keeps his children in his loving care, even when the circumstances are sometimes so difficult and so terrible that we say, "This is it. I can't bear it anymore. I'll give up." But the Lord never gives up. And that's what we hope to see this morning, when I may preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ under the heading, "The Lord Vindicates His Work of Salvation in His Servant Job in this second round of the contest between God and Satan." We see, first of all, that the assault is severely intensified. Secondly, that the temptation is sorely aggravated. And finally, that the outcome is less convincing. The beginning of our text, brothers and sisters, almost sounds the same as verse 6 of chapter 1. Once again, the veil is lifted. Once again, we are allowed a glimpse into heaven, where the throne of God is, the nerve center where all the decisions are made, from where all that takes place ultimately derives its origin. Again, the Lord holds court, and all the angels present themselves before him, including Satan. His insolence knows no bounds. After his defeat, he has no scruples at all to appear before God again. What effrontery! What brazenness! But that's the least of his worries. His dismal defeat has only whipped him up to seek a second confrontation. And then the Lord asks him where he has been. He gives the same casual answer as he did in chapter 1. All he is interested in is a second round. We said that our text almost reads like chapter 1, verse 6 and following, because it's not exactly the same. Verse 2 of our text chapter already contains a small difference, but you can only pick it up in the Hebrew. The words, "Where have you come from?" contain more urgency, more tension than in chapter 1. It is as if God wants to say, "Have you seen, Satan, that Job's integrity is my work? That he keeps loving me despite his heavy losses?" But Satan ignores that implication. He doesn't even mention Job. He tries his utmost to sound as cool and as neutral as possible. But then the Lord continues, "Haven't you seen my servant Job? There's no one like him in the whole world. He is blameless and upright." That means righteous and holy. He still is. "Don't you see that, Satan? Your accusations were totally unfounded. You said, 'Take everything away from him and Job will curse you.' But he didn't. He still clings to his integrity," or righteousness, as you may also translate, "his righteousness by faith in the promised Redeemer." You can hear the irony of God between the lines, brothers and sisters, as well as his joy that this child of his, in the midst of his terrible sufferings, still loves God, still trusts in him, and does not let go of his unshakable conviction that the Lord is and remains good for all who hope in him. That's why the words of God imply, "You lost your wager, Satan. Why don't you admit that? All your efforts to prove that Job was a phony have failed. Job hasn't got a clue as to why all these catastrophes came over him. He can't understand that at all. Yet he holds on to his innocence. He's convinced that I still love him and will never forsake him because of my promise of salvation." But Satan has his answer ready. He knows very well that there's a big difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that's the date or the time. His earlier insinuations that Job only loved God for the goodies have lost their reason to exist. It has been proved that Job's faith is genuine, that he loves God because of who he is and not for what he gives, first of all, so that the Lord has been vindicated. That's why Satan hurries on to his next move, bristling with hatred, to have another go at Job before the Lord puts a stop to it. "No wonder," says the devil, "skin for skin." It's a proverb that means as much as, "If it comes to the crunch, a man will do anything to save his hide." "I admit that Job remained faithful to you when he lost all his possessions. But that's only because he hopes for better times, perhaps. But if you touch his body, if you strike his flesh and bones, then you will see something different. Then he will say goodbye to you." What a satanic suggestion, beloved. The devil doesn't stop for anything. He couldn't care less about Job. All he's interested in is to rob God of his glory by exposing redemption as a pipe dream, by proving once and for all that it just is not possible that in this sinful world there are people who love God, even when everything seems to go against them, when nothing but calamities and suffering and misery is their lot. And once again, the Lord goes along with Satan's suggestion. He says, "Okay, permission granted. I'll give Job into your hands. You may even touch his body, but you leave his life alone. That's mine. For I have redeemed him. He's my child, righteous by faith in the promised Messiah, and an heir of eternal salvation. That's why God, brothers and sisters, is so sure that Satan will also lose this second round. Not because Job is so strong, but because the God of Job holds on to those whom he has brought to faith. And this work of the Lord in Job's heart cannot be thwarted, because it has eternal value. The perseverance of the saints, by the way, we confess that in the canons of Dort, the perseverance of the saint is nothing but the perseverance of God's faithfulness to those who trust in him. And see, that is at stake here. The test of Job's faith will be increased. If God and his work of salvation will be vindicated beyond any shadow of a doubt, for the comfort of all future believers, Satan is allowed to apply the most severe pressure he can employ. And he doesn't have to be told twice. Immediately, he sets out on his devilish mission, determined this time to prove God wrong, out to show that the Lord is completely mistaken in Job. Filled with anger against God's love for sinners, which love is so strong that it enables people who by nature hate him to love him again no matter what. And so the assault is intensified, beloved. It's now or never. Satan lost the first round, but that won't happen again as far as he's concerned. He strikes Job with a terrible illness. Painful sores, something like boils or abscesses, cover his body from head to toe. Some claim that it was a kind of leprosy called elephantiasis. It's accompanied by an intolerable itch. It makes the limbs like jointless lumps, just as the legs of an elephant. The skin becomes encrusted with pus that constantly oozes from the wounds. There was no cure for this illness, although it was not necessarily fatal. But in a way that made it worse, for Job did not know how to find relief. He grabbed a shard of pottery to scratch himself against the unbearable itch to alleviate it as much as possible. What a picture of misery. Job, the once healthy father and prosperous businessman, now finds himself sitting amongst the ashes, most likely the garbage dump where the refuse was thrown to be burned, just outside the city, away from the people. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how Job's suffering is intensified? But it's not the pain and the humiliation and the terrible itch and the fever that are the worst, although that's bad enough. So bad, in fact, that even his wife is repulsed by her husband's foul breath, as you can read that in chapter 19, verse 17. So terrible that people can hardly bear to be near him and shun him like an outcast, a pariah. Oh, we said that's bad enough. Satan knows what he's doing. As long as Job has the sympathy and the presence of his relatives and friends, his neighbors and fellow citizens, he might muster sufficient courage to persevere and hope for better times. But with his health gone, a chronic invalid with an offensive breath and a hideous appearance and an agonizing pain and an indescribable itch, bereft of everything, even avoided by his fellow man, Job will buckle under. He must, Satan thinks. Is loneliness not a killer? Especially when it's combined with a misery that can hardly be described. But there's worse to come yet, beloved. For Job does not know why this is happening to him. Why God allows this to take place. Because it doesn't fit It goes right against God's own word. This sickness, this terrible suffering belongs to the curses which God had pronounced on his people when they left him, when they exchanged their love for him for idols, for other gods. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 28. And that must have been the height of Job's suffering. In his heart, he must have struggled with one constant question. Why, Lord? Why do you do this to me, my God? That is the depth of Job's suffering, the greatest agony in his misery. And Satan must have known that. He's aware of the vulnerability of God's children. Oh, people can stand a lot. They always hope for better times. But when everything falls away, when even God no longer seems to care anymore, when his word is contradicted by the facts, that is the worst. Then you reel on the brink of despair. Then insanity is just around the corner. Then you're open to the worst of all temptations, to say goodbye to God, to write him off, to let go of his promises, and to deny his love. And that is now precisely what the devil is after. And that's why this second trial is much more severe. Job must have felt forsaken and forlorn. Nobody cares anymore. Nothing makes sense. Where is God? Where is his love and his covenant faithfulness? The tension must have been highly strung. It is now or never. Will Job curse his God? Will he give up his love for him whom he had served for so many years? Can anyone, even when he is the most pious believer on earth, as Job was, hang on to his God and keep trusting in his promises when everything goes against him? But Satan still has not reached his limit yet, beloved. He's got another devious arrow in his quiver. He gives it all he's got, for he's determined not to lose again. He wants to checkmate God once and for all, and so prove that salvation will never be realized. We see that in our second point. While Job sits on the ash heap, one picture of misery, scraping himself against that terrible itch, his skin one crust of dried up pus and blood, and his bones protruding, Satan uses his trump card. Job's wife, his beloved, with whom he shared his life for many years, begins to speak to him. Oh, there are many commentators who have no good word for this woman. Augustine calls her a helper of Satan. John Calvin says she's a daughter and fury of hell. And there's no point denying that she's being used by the devil to tempt her husband as he was never tempted yet. For when your dearest and your nearest, your only surviving close relative, becomes a tool of Satan, that is indeed a terrible thing. But let's be careful, brothers and sisters, not to read more into the Bible than what it says. Let's not forget what this woman has experienced. She also suffered when her husband lost all his possessions. And what about the agony she must have felt when all her children, 10 of them, had died on one day? Her mother's heart must have been devastated. She still grieves for the loss of those she loved. And now this, her dear husband, with whom she shared so many happy years, this child, the God who walked by faith, has now been relegated to the garbage tip, shunned by people, even despised by the village children. This once highly respected man is now the butt of coarse jokes. And the worst of it is that God seems to have forsaken him. His faith proved to be a waste of time. His integrity or his righteousness before God and men has no value whatsoever. And that's why she opens her mouth. She can't stand it any longer. Nothing makes sense anymore. She collapses under the weight of her husband's and her own suffering. And she says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity?" That means, do you still maintain that you believe in God as a God of love and mercy? A God who delights in his children and will never forsake them? Come on now, Job. I used to agree with you once, but not now anymore. Wake up, man. Faith is worthless. Trusting God is a waste of time. Can't you see it, Job? Isn't it clear enough yet? We've made a big, big mistake. The God you believe in is not worthy of your love. He's completely powerless to prevent all these sufferings. Say goodbye to him, Job. Have nothing to do with him anymore. And then die. For that's to be preferred to what you must now endure. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's stop here for a moment. Let's not be too surprised at this kind of talk. Have we not heard that more often? How many have not spoken in a similar fashion? Even covenant children, church people. As long as everything went fine, they went along. But when suffering came, unanswered questions, deep sorrow, and soul-wrenching agonies, they gave up. They couldn't believe any longer in a God of love who sends his children so much pain, such great suffering, such apparently unfair treatment. Especially in our time, it has become very fashionable to say that a God who allowed concentration camps to exist, who does not prevent young people perishing of cancer, who permits little children to die in accidents, and does not put a stop to the slaughter of thousands of innocents, is not worthy of our love and service and commitments. That's why millions have no time for him anymore. They've written him off, either because he is powerless to prevent these calamities, or because they want to have nothing to do with the God who allows these things to happen. That is the height of injustice to them. But that's because they forget that we may never prescribe whom God is to be, but that the Lord demands that we trust him even when we cannot understand many things. For God, our God, the God of the Bible, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is always good and just and faithful. Not only when the sun shines, but also when the dark clouds of pain and suffering and mental anguish grab hold of us. No, true, we can't explain it. It often leaves us bewildered. We'd love to have a look behind the veil of heaven. But God demands faith, beloved. The time will come when you will see and understand why things occurred as they did, but that's still future. For now the Lord asks that we trust him implicitly. Oh, how crafty and how cunning is Satan. The only person whom Job still has, his wife, who should have been a great help and a comfort to him, gives up. She collapses under the weight of suffering and becomes embittered and rebels. "Curse God and die," she says to her husband. "Get it over with, man. What's the use?" Do you see how the temptation for Job to write God off is multiplied, brothers and sisters? If his own wife, his last close relative is used by Satan to deny his God and to forsake his faith, who or what will give him the strength to repel this satanic attack? Oh, brothers and sisters, if Job had been left to himself, he would have succumbed. If not before, then definitely now. But the Lord is still there. He remains in charge, also during this superhuman contest. For it's not Job's faith and integrity that's at stake here, first of all, but it's God's work of salvation, the outworking of his age-old promise that there will be a church in this world, that because of the coming Messiah, there will be men and women, boys and girls, who love God again, even when all the odds go against them, because they love him as a result of his love for them, because of who he is and what he's done for them. Satan thought, now I've got him. Even his wife no longer supports him. But that is because the devil always underestimates the power of God, brothers and sisters. He views salvation as a cooperative effort between God and men. And if that was true, well, then Satan would have won for sure. In Job's case, but also in our case. For none of us can stand in our own strength. None of us can remain standing when the storms of suffering and anguish and unbearable pain and unanswered questions force themselves upon us. But Satan fails to see or does not want to admit that God alone is the author of our salvation in Jesus Christ. He makes a new beginning. He works faith in the hearts of people who by nature hate him and prefer to live their own life. And it is this God worked and God maintained faith which will overcome even the whole world, says the Apostle John. Because that which is born from above, brothers and sisters, cannot be destroyed, not by a million devils. God in Jesus Christ will win and overcome all the combined efforts of Satan and sin, and even your nearest and your dearest, when they let themselves be used as tools of Satan. As long as you trust in the Lord and hold on to your integrity, that is your righteousness, that is your imputed innocence, which God charges to all who believe in his Son. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are no Jobs. Most, if not all of us, have never been tried as he was. But the problems with which he was confronted, the temptations he faced, the agony he felt, are no strangers to many of God's children. Because Satan remains Satan, always out to draw us away from God, constantly busy preventing God's salvation to be realized. And he does that in various ways. He uses every opportunity that presents itself, sometimes employing a good friend or a well-meaning neighbor, sometimes even a husband or a wife. No, not always so obvious necessarily as in Job's case. Usually it's done in a more subtle way, sowing doubts in your heart through the words and the actions of others, like, who do you think you are? Then you hold on to your integrity. Then you claim that no matter what happens, you are and you remain a child of God. Or the devil uses your own thoughts when it sometimes becomes too much. When you struggle with your sins and feel so weak and so vulnerable, then he tells you, for instance, that you are far too bad for God. There is no hope for you, he says. The Lord has given up on you a long time ago already. But do not give in to those satanic whispers, beloved. Hold on to your God and his always trustworthy promises at all costs, by believing that the Lord is good always and always faithful. He will never reject those who cling to him. He will remain your refuge and your shield, no matter how difficult your life may be or become. For God can always be trusted. His promises will never let you down, for their fulfillment has been purchased by Jesus Christ, his own Son. He is your guarantee that you never hope in God in vain. Job already knew that, although dimly and from afar. But you know that much, much better, beloved. For the Christ who earned us the right to enjoy God's promises of salvation is also the one who will see to it that they are carried through to their perfect fulfillment in no other way but by living in complete trust in our God. And that brings us to our final point. The outcome of this second round of the contest is less convincing. Now that may surprise you a little. Less convincing. Is Satan making headway perhaps? Is the victory in sight for him? Let's see. Job answers his wife, with quite a sharp reply. Not as sharp as those commentators claim who regard Job's wife as an unbeliever, who has never bothered about God really, instead of someone for whom it became too much, who finally reached breaking points where others might have reached it long, long before. You, says Job, you talk like a foolish woman. He does not say that she is a foolish woman, but she speaks like one. To be the wife of such a prominent and wealthy man, farmer, as Job had been, and then to have been foolish all along demands too much from our imagination. And why does his wife speak like a fool? Because she only wants to accept what is good, but not the trouble from God's hands. Actually, it says not the evil. That is how Job repels this attack which Satan employs via his wife. He does not fall for this devilish temptation because he rejects the thought that God should only be served when all is well, but cannot lay claim to our love when evil or when trouble befalls us. What a confession of faith, beloved. Just try to imagine Job's situation. Everything is gone. All his glory and his wealth, his children and his servants, and now also his health. Misery on every side. And the greatest problem was, why? Why does God let this come over him who has loved the Lord as no one else? His wife couldn't bear it anymore. It became too much for her. She refused to believe any longer in a God who is unfair and unjust, who can't be trusted when it comes to the crunch. But Job said, now wait a moment. That's not love. That's not what faith is all about. That's nothing but self-interest. Going along with everything is fine. But I believe in my God, not only in prosperous days, but also when my world falls apart, when my life is shaken down to its foundations. Job, so to speak, leaves to the pages of the album of his life, and he remembers all the blessings which he and his wife and family enjoyed thanks to God's goodness. And should we now say farewell to him, he asks, when trouble strikes, when evil befalls us as never before? No, my dearest, that would be very, very selfish. God is worthy of our love, also now, for God cannot and will not deny himself. He will fulfill what he has promised. I don't know why he sends me all these catastrophes. I have not a clue as to why all these troubles are happening to me. But I know one thing, Even in these terrible sufferings, he has not forgotten me. He still loves me and cares for me, for he is God, my faithful God, the fountain of all good. And so once again, beloved, the Lord has gloriously won the contest. In Job's confession of faith, God is vindicated. He is loved for who he is and not for what he gives, first of all. And Satan has lost again. But it's not the end of the book. That's what it would have been if everything was fine and clear. Then the book of Job would have been much shorter. But our text ends with those ominous words. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Or another translation, Job did not sin with his lips. That's different than what he said in chapter 1, verse 22. There it was said, in all this, Job did not sin, period. But here we read, Job did not sin in what he said or with his lips. Now, some commentaries state that this is just another way of saying much the same as what he said in chapter 1, verse 22. They reason that the author of this book didn't want to repeat the same words, but uses another expression for the sake of variety. But it cannot convince us, beloved. It's not a different expression that's being used, but there's an addition given. And that addition makes us fear for what it alludes to, especially when we read it in the light of the next chapter, chapter 3, where Job comes to curse the day of his birth, and where he begins to slide dangerously towards Satan's evil intentions. Here in verse 10, we witness the beginning of a perilous curve downwards. Through Job still vindicates his God. He does not say goodbye to him. He holds on to his integrity. But it's a confession with his lips. No, we don't minimize that. Our lips or our mouth are important to praise the Lord. But what about Job's heart, we ask? Do we see the beginning of some doubt creep in? Does Job still say the right thing, but in his heart he's not so sure of it anymore? See, that's the question that we face at the end of our text chapter. We hear no more of Satan in the rest of this book. He disappears from the scene. But the method that's at stake will occupy all the following pages. It goes to show, beloved, that the solution to our sufferings that seem to make no sense, and the temptation to give up believing in a God who is gracious and merciful and good, while everything seems to point to the opposite, deserves a more thorough treatment than what we've heard so far. After all, God included the book of Job in the Bible for our comfort, so that we are able to persevere no matter what happens. Job's heart must have been in turmoil. All that occurred made an indelible impression upon him. Satan's relentless attacks and devilish temptations proved futile to achieve his evil purposes, thanks to the God of Job. But the seeds of doubt and uncertainty have been sown. As yet, deep down in Job's heart, maybe, but they will sprout, and they will reveal themselves in what follows. Yet one thing is clear. Satan did not win. The God of Job held on to his child because of Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. Even when his own wife tempted him, while Job was at the lowest point of his sufferings, he remained faithful. And that's because God remained faithful. And this God, brothers and sisters, is also our God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He also holds on to you when you don't know it anymore, when it becomes too much perhaps at times, because of Christ, who suffered far, far worse than Job, who was forsaken by God so that you and I should never be forsaken by him, and who therefore comes to you with this promise: trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insights. For the Lord is good, brothers and sisters, always. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen.